Okay, good morning, everyone. We're so glad you could join us and always thankful to be able to worship together and to share God's word. If you're new and visiting, we want to welcome you. My name is Sam. I'm part of the pastoral staff. And yeah, last week was so encouraging. Hopefully you're able to join us for Easter. My favorite part of the church calendar is always baptisms. And so just to hear Elliot's testimony, Tomomi's testimony, and see them get baptized and to have the church be able to witness that was super encouraging. And a shout out to, again, a lot of the volunteers who had to adjust with the rain and the unpredictable weather, but all the way from the worship to the tacos, the fellowship, and the education. I just thought it was really cool to see the church come and celebrate in that way. So praise God for that. And obviously, there's a little bit of a post-Easter lull because now we're back to our regularly scheduled programming, it seems. But all good because God is always worthy and he's deserving of our worship. If you're joining us for the first time, yeah, we have been going through a series on the book of Exodus. And so far, the story of Exodus, to kind of catch us up to speed, it's kind of been action-packed, to be honest, right? The first, maybe, third of the story of the Exodus book, it's what the movies are made for, it's the children's stories all come from them, right? We have the kind of the protagonist slash main character, who should be God, but at least in the narrative, it's Moses. He raises him up, and there's the burning bush moment, that's famous, and then the 10 plagues, which is really famous, and then kind of the penultimate climax of deliverance, which was preached on last week, in light of Easter and all the glory of that, was the splitting of the Red Sea. And then through that, we see that Yahweh is this powerful, mighty God who saves. And in the same way that he saved them through the Red Sea, the waters come crashing down on Egypt and Pharaoh's forces. And it's kind of like, what a beautiful, glorious ending. This is kind of the Hollywood ending that you would think for. And then it's kind of the last episode in the season finale. But as we'll find today, that's just season one. If Exodus was broken down into seasons, today we're going to begin season two, which many are not excited to hear about because it's not as glamorous and exciting as maybe season one. Because season two, if season one is all about God's power, might, and delivering, season two I would title The Wilderness Journey. Not as exciting, but this is kind of what I would say when reality hits. The honeymoon stage is over. And so in light of that, we'll see where we find ourselves as we begin this season two part of the narrative in Exodus 16. I'm going to be referencing the whole chapter, but just for our reading's sake, it's in their programs, so you could turn it in your Bibles as well. We'll read Exodus 16, verse 1 to 5, and then we'll skip down to verse 31 to 35. And as we turn there, if we could all rise together, as here at our church, every time we read and open God's word, we want to posture ourselves to understand that God is speaking and moving through his word. So Exodus chapter 16, verse 1, again, the context, not too long after they've been delivered through the Red Sea, here's where we find Israel. It's the reading of God's word. The entire Israelite community departed from Elim and came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had left the land of Egypt. The entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. This way I will test them to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on other days." Verse 31, skipping down. "The house of Israel named the substance manna. It resembled coriander seed, was white, and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Two quarts of it are to be preserved throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt.' Moses told Aaron, 'Take a container and put two quarts of manna in it, then place it before the Lord to be preserved throughout your generations.' As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron placed it before the testimony to be preserved. And the Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they reached the border of the land of Canaan." It's the reading of God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that you open our hearts to hear the word you have for us today. We thank you for your word, that it is timeless and true, and that if we had ears to hear, you have something that you would want to reveal about yourselves and ourselves in light of it. So help us, God, to be receptive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I've been in ministry for a number of years now. It's always crazy for me to think that it's been over 10 years, and a large part of my ministry was actually not doing what I'm doing now, but I was a youth pastor, I was a college pastor, and so kind of what kind of comes with the territory, especially as a youth pastor, is you're kind of obligated to do at least once a year a retreat. So typically it's in the winter, you have to kind of like get a charter bus and all that, and you have to go up to the mountains. So I came very familiar with where most of the retreat sites are at, which is kind of like the Lake Arrowhead, Big Bear Crestline area. And so I got very familiar with how long it should take to get there, what the drive is like. And so one year, like every other year, I remember they had gone up, and then I was going to go separately. I was driving up this usual route. I had all planned out. And I remember I had to stop near the base of the mountain because there's this massive orange sign that said road closed, detour. Very frustrating, right? I don't think any of us wants to encounter something like that. And typically, I wouldn't get as angry, but I was especially frustrated because I don't know if you know, like the road to Big Bear and into the mountain, it's a one-way road. So if you can't go in that way, the only other way is you have to detour like all the way to the other side and come up the other side, which is like an hour detour, ruins all your initial plans that you had. Not a pleasant experience at all, and it's not something that you kind of look forward to, especially in the schedule-oriented culture we live in. And I share that because I'm sure a lot of us have experiences with detours and delays in one way or another. And at the very least, I'm pretty sure I can say we don't like it, right? It's not something we look forward to. Like none of us, I'm sure, get excited when the normal route you take to work or even to church, it says detour ahead and you have to take more time and go to a route that you're unfamiliar with. This kind of shows the day that we live in. I'm sure none of us enjoys getting a notification from Amazon saying, you know, that overnight delivery you're supposed to get, it's going to take a little bit longer. It's going to take a few more hours. Like the injustice of that, right? Like how could it? My goodness. Or when DoorDash says, sorry, your food's going to take 20 minutes longer. Like my goodness. Like it's crazy to me that we live in a day and age where if your food's going to take 15 minutes longer, you could click the little help button and you could complain and they apologize. Like we're so sorry. We'll give you like DoorDash credit. This is the world we live in, right? Our Western efficiency-oriented culture naturally values that things should happen quickly, and not only quickly, but now more than ever, it should be in a calculated and expected manner. I mean, when's the last time you pulled up your Google Maps and you clicked the setting, give me the longest route possible? For one, that doesn't exist because nobody wants it, but even if it was there, no one's going to click it. Or on the Amazon, it says, okay, here's your item, click your shipping options. Do any of you actually click the Amazon Prime Day? Like, hey, let's do this because it saves boxes. I'm going to confess here. I never click it. I always do fastest one possible. I don't know anyone who out of their own decision says, give me the 5-day shipping because I can't wait for the package to take a long time. Nobody does that. We don't operate like that. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line, and that's the line that we want to traverse. And so in today's culture, more than ever, where you can literally track the exact location of your package, 9 stops away, your food delivery ETA, or even the destination of where you're headed down to the very minute, it is understandably that we get more frustrated now more than ever when things do not pan out in an efficient manner. I share this because if you study the context and the general geography of what is happening in Exodus after Egypt and where the promised land of Canaan is, it makes no sense on the surface, especially to our cultural eyes, why God, Yahweh of Israel, is leading his people on potentially the longest possible route to get to Canaan. Remember, the Red Sea, how do we know that God's the one leading them there? They're going, and they're not just randomly walking. It says that God sends a pillar of cloud, which is kind of like a divine old-school GPS, okay? They didn't have Google Maps, so literally a pillar of cloud comes down, and Moses is like, that must be God, and it's leading them, and it's leading them on what seems to be a detour, a delay, and a long way. Let me show you on this map right here. This is a general map. It's not exact to the T, but if you look up here, this right here is Egypt. This right here is the Promised Land. So any seemingly normal person would say the fastest journey is probably this way. Now, sure, you might say the text says, well, there's the land of the Philistines, and can they deal with them? But God just split the Red Sea. I'm pretty sure he can get them there if he wants to. So why take literally the longest journey possible? That'd be like saying, okay, I got to get to L.A. You know how I'm going to get to L.A.? I'm going to stop by Las Vegas, and then I'm going to go to L.A. That's the route I'm going to take. Makes absolutely no sense. And today we find ourselves, they're journeying down. This is Elam where they left, and here they are in the wilderness of sin. They have a long way to go. Why is God doing this? Very, very strange. And Mount Sinai, which is the first destination that he's leading them to here, is 200 miles out of the way. And in case you don't think, well, that doesn't sound that bad, let me remind you, this is not on car, this is not on chariot, it is on foot, a 2 million person nation with elderly children in the desert with the sun beating down on you. It's not an easy detour. So any honest reader of Scripture should actually ask, why did Yahweh do this? And why does Yahweh do this time and time again? Detours, delays, wilderness journeys. And let me make it relevant for us. I'm sure many of us can relate to the feeling that God either has done something like this in your life, or is doing something like this right now in your life, where God is placing you in a wilderness situation, detour in your plans, prolonged delay in getting to the destination that you thought should be right there, but it's not taking that, it's happening a lot longer. It could be a job situation, a life circumstance, a timeline that you hadn't mapped out. All that is to say, whatever it is, and whatever form of wilderness you might be experiencing, it is fair to ask this. If God is all-powerful and he could split the Red Sea, which he is and he has, and if God could literally make a way when there is no way, then why is God making a delay in my life? Why is he not making a way for me? Why is he placing me in this wilderness situation? That's what the Israelites were probably thinking. That's what some of you might be thinking, and it's a good question. And what we'll see in the text today through this story is that at the very least, there's three things we can learn, and they're all related to this idea that God wants his people to grow in trusting him. He wants them to trust him. That's the question you want to ask yourself today. Do you trust God? Do you really trust God? And how do you know that? You got to go through the wilderness. And through the wilderness, we see that God wants three areas of trust to grow in the wilderness. He wants them to trust in, number one, his process. Two, trust in his provision, that he is a God who provides. And trust in his promise. Three things, okay? So first, trust in his process. So I'll probably give this illustration so long as the seasons keep getting renewed. But one of my favorite shows, Physical 100, just renewed for a second season. So I watched it. If you didn't watch it before, don't watch it if you don't want to work out. Because if somebody asks me, what is this show about? I just say, like, at the very least, it makes you want to work out. It's a competition where you get 100 of the buffest people from all different, you know, specialties, Olympians, athletes, bodybuilders, and they all come to compete to come out on top. And I think what makes the show so engaging is you have people from different specialties. Again, you have some people who are like rugby players, or people are Olympians, or judo, and all of this stuff. And the whole thing is they are all impressive on their own. They have resumes and accolades. But what the show does is it strips that all away, brings them to competition to really put their supposed strength to the test. Right? That's what it's about. Let's put that to the test in real competition against real situations and see how that pans out. And in a similar way, one of the main reasons the text tells us God takes his people through the wilderness is to do just that. You say you love me, you say you trust me, let's put that to the test. Look at verse 4 in the text. Then the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people are to go out each day and gather for enough. And here's what he says, this way I will test them, to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. So God is going to rain bread down in order to test. Let's see if they really trust me and follow what I have to say. And Deuteronomy 8, which I'm going to reference a couple times, if you didn't know Deuteronomy, Moses wrote Deuteronomy after the wilderness journey, right before Canaan. So it is Moses' reflection after 40 years in the wilderness, looking back at what was happening in the wilderness, and he's giving commentary saying this is probably what was going on. And so Deuteronomy 8:2, literally talking about the same thing, Moses reflects and says, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So Moses says, this is why God did this. He took us through the wilderness to test us, to show us what's in our hearts. So what's an important distinction I want to make here is this. If you look at those words carefully, it doesn't say that God puts you in the wilderness so he can know what's in your hearts. He already knows what's in your hearts. It says he puts you through the wilderness so that you can know what's in your hearts, so that the people would know what's in their hearts. You know why? Because one of the most constant thematic principles throughout Scripture regarding the human heart is that it is deceitful. No one can understand it. He's saying, you do not know your own heart. Do you think you know what you really care about and what you really love? You don't. And because our hearts are so deceitful, amongst other things, God says it is only through the wilderness that it will refine, purify, and expose the true allegiances of the human heart. And he needs his people to go through that to see it. In the case of Israel, I know it's tempting to look down at them and caricature them and be like, what's wrong with these people? I know when I read it at first glance, it's kind of like, God literally just rescued you. You know, he did the whole Passover and the Red Sea, and you're complaining already. But let's kind of really understand the situation they're in, okay? Imagine you're in Joshua Tree, and you're in Joshua Tree with your grandparents and your children, and you've been there for 6 weeks now, walking by foot, okay? Because it's been 6 weeks since they left Egypt. Your water and food supply is diminishing. It is hot. There is no provision in sight. I'm pretty sure we can complain and grumble as well, right? So their complaint, it's not random. It's grounded in reality. Okay, let's give them enough credit there. But here's one thing that's going on. A couple chapters earlier, you know what they were doing? They were praising. You see, after the Red Sea moment, chapter 15 records this glorious praise song. God is mighty to save. God is a God who saves. Praise God. And yet a few chapters later, a couple weeks later in the wilderness, what a turn of events. When they're facing hunger, discomfort, confusion, and delay, we see that their praise has devolved into grumbling and complaint. It went from God who saves to God, take us back. You saved us from slavery to take us back to slavery. They say some crazy things. Better to be in Egypt in a matter of 6 weeks. Silly example of this is, I would say the Israelites right now, they're like Lakers fans, okay? Here's what I mean. If you didn't know, Lakers fans are notorious for loving a player one day and hating them the next day. If they perform, oh my gosh, he's our future, sign him, we love him. If they play one bad game, worst player ever, trade him, he's disgusting, he doesn't belong in LA. In other words, there's no love and loyalty for them. It's just about, we want them to bring results. We want this person to perform. It's hard to tell, do Lakers fans actually like the team or do they just like glory and whoever gets them that? But do you know who are the few and the proud tested fans who've gone through the wilderness? Clippers fans. There's a few of them in our church. Clippers fans, you have to have tested your loyalty. You know why? Because it's a rough wilderness being a Clippers fan. So when I see a Clippers fan, I know you don't just like the glory and the glamour. You really love the Clippers because why else would you be so loyal to them? Or to use a more meaningful illustration, you know, it's one thing to say, man, I love this church, especially, you know, and you've only been here a few weeks, and you're like, oh my gosh, you're so welcoming. There's so many exciting things. I feel so welcomed. I'm looking forward to the prospect of finding community. And it's genuine. There's nothing taking away from that. I mean, I love that, right? We welcome newcomers, people gone to bridge groups. But as a pastor, I can't attribute a lot of weightiness to the love you have for this church because you really don't know this church that well. You haven't gone through a lot with the church. But when I look at tenured members of this church, and I know you because I've been walking with you, journeying with you, you've been through with some of us, people have been here 5+, 10+ years, especially members who've gone through the wilderness of the church, loneliness, broken relationships, disappointment, and yet you're still here because your love for God and his people has been tested through and through. There's a weightiness to that. It's been tested. See, we all intrinsically the value of putting something through the test to give its weightiness and validity. And if test is too loaded of a word, a better and more helpful word might be training. Like, has it been trained? Has it been put through training? This is why if you're going to get a surgery, which surgeon would you pick? Would you pick the surgeon who is valedictorian, top of his class, got all A's, but has not performed a single surgery in their experience? Or would you get a surgeon who you don't know what grades they got, but they've performed the surgery hundreds of times to success almost every single time? Which one has more weight? Pretty sure the one who's been tested. The one who's been through it. The one who's traversed this road before. And so the wilderness has a clarifying and exposing effect on our lives. What are you going to do in times of hunger, times of suffering, detour, delay, or waiting, or confusion? You see, anyone can say, Yahweh, I love you and I trust you if the Red Sea is being parted before your eyes. It's not hard to fall into worship, right? But in that moment, there's also no way you can guarantee, is this love and allegiance to Yahweh because of Yahweh or because Yahweh delivers me from my less favorable circumstances? How do you know? It's hard. The heart is deceitful. See, when God rescued Israel from slavery to Egypt, delivered them once and for all through the Red Sea, they were liberated on paper. Amen to that. They didn't have to lift a finger. But the journey begins there. That's why I even mentioned some of our members, I talked about like Tomomi and Elliot, when they got baptized through the waters and there was a beautiful corollary there to the Red Sea. Amen, the grace of God, they're saved once and for all. And we might think, okay, that's not the ending, that is the beginning. This is now when you start. Your old self has died and your new life, it starts now. You need to learn what it looks like to be in relationship with God on a regular and a real way. And the God's purpose of the wilderness is to force us now, take what you know conceptually in your heads and put it into practice in your life and in your heart. To put it in the line that we've been saying, God took Israel out of slavery in Egypt in an instant, but it takes years through testing and wilderness to get the slavery out of Israel. And the same is the same for us. So all that is to say, some of you going through wilderness seasons in your life, this is what God is doing. He's taking you through a process. For some of us, it's getting fired with no warning. I thought my job was good. This is a pretty big detour. Some of us, it's job searching. Why is it taking so long? Others of us, it's seasons of loss, whether explicit loss, loss of loved ones, or implicit internal loss, loss of situations that you thought would pan out. Whatever it might be, a detour, seasons of delay, where we want to be, where we want to go, the Bible tells us Yahweh is a God who uses the wilderness as not an enjoyable process, but a necessary one in the lives of his people. And for us, in these situations, we have a choice. We can either, like Israel, turn to grumbling and complaining, or we can add weight and credibility to our trust and fidelity to God to understand he has a purpose and a process to deepen and to purify, to refine my faith in him. Now, I know for our context, I do know a lot of us are going through our own wilderness seasons. I think when I talk to folks and I bring up this question, maybe some of you guys talked about in your community groups, a lot of our context, a temptation for people is not to grumble. I don't know if it's because we're too maybe honor shame to say, yeah, I'm complaining and grumbling against God. But you know what usually happens? I think our modern OC context version of grumbling is not explicit grumbling, but it's just to kind of ignore and put God on the side. That's what it is. You see, when you go through the wilderness, the point of the wilderness is to turn deeper towards God. I think what a lot of us do is when the wilderness happens, we think, well, God didn't pull through because I'm in this tough situation now, so I got to take care of my stuff, and God's just put to the side. I would say it's very equatable to look at it that way. And I would say, man, if that's the case, that's a wasted wilderness. It's a waste. You need to maximize and understand, what does it look like to journey with God through this process, which leads to point number two. What does it look like to trust God in wilderness seasons? You have to understand his provision. He's a God who provides. So one of the constant themes you see, especially throughout the wilderness, is God cares deeply about the needs of his people. And can I remind you of this right now? If you're going through a really tough situation in your life, at the very least, I can tell you with scriptural strength and authority, God cares about your needs deeply. How do we know this? They say they're hungry. When Egypt and the Egyptians are rebelling against God, he rains down plagues and judgment. When Israel, God's people, are complaining and rebelling and they've forgotten God's graciousness already, he doesn't rain down judgment, he rains down bread. This is the graciousness of our God. He's so merciful. God is provider. And so in verse 4, he says, I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. But here's the important thing to catch. It doesn't end there. Okay? God doesn't just say, all right, here's the bread. This is all you can eat buffet. Do what you want. First come, first serve. You know why? Because one thing you got to learn about God, with God's provision always comes God's prescription. You know why? Because medicine is helpful or deadly depending on if you follow the prescription. Amen? If you find a box of pills, how do you know if it's good for you or not? There's instructions. There's prescription. It can lead you to health or it could lead you to death. In the same way, God understands, if you misunderstand or misuse God's provision, it could be the very agent that turns you away from him. And so he provides manna, but he also gives prescription and instruction because this is who God is. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to understand how to use his provision. So let's summarize. He rains down bread from heaven, which I think is hilarious. It's called manna. Manna literally means, what is it? Okay. My second son, Zach, every now and then, he speaks Korean, and one of the Korean words he loves is the word moya. Okay? Moya basically means, what is it? So you'd be like, moya, 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 moya. Okay? Sometimes it's cute, sometimes it's like the most frustrating thing in the world. I told you what it is, right? But moya, moya, moya. So one day, say like 85 degree bread just dropped from the ceiling. He's like, moya, and he calls it moya. That's why Israel's like, what is this bread? What is it? So they call it manna. It's like manna, manna, right? So that's what it is. And there's instructions where God says, it's going to rain down from heaven, but here's the thing. Only get enough for that day. Very strange prescription, okay? Only sufficient for the day, and on the sixth day, so if you use a modern day week, on Saturday, get double portion. Work a little harder, get double portion, because Sunday, it's not coming. Sunday is a special day. Sunday is a day of rest. And not only that, verse 17 to 18 says this is a group effort. It's not I'm going to get my own, but everyone's going to gather what they can, and then it's going to be gathered individually but distributed communally. That's what we see in the text, okay? And not only that, God says nothing is to be left over. I'm giving you enough for just today. Now, why these specific instructions? Similar to Passover, right? Passover was this weird prescribed meal where you got to like dress a certain way and do a certain thing. So even like this food, like why can't we just eat it? Why do we need to gather it a certain way? And why is it like given and distributed in a certain way? And so what is God revealing even through these prescription instructions? Two main observations in light of that. Number one, notice God requires the Israelites to be proactive and participate in the gathering of the manna on a daily basis. Everything to the Red Sea, Israel has been passive participants, right? Is that not true? They don't have to lift a finger. When they're going through the Red Sea and they're like, what do I do, what do I do? God says, don't do anything. In fact, he says, just be quiet. I will take care of your deliverance out of Egypt. You just watch and you spectate. And that's the paradigm for salvation. When it comes to up to the point of you getting saved and delivered out of your slavery to sin in Egypt, or slavery to sin in yourself, you don't do anything. You know what that's called? That's called grace. To the point of deliverance out of sin and darkness, it is all God. But what about after that? What about the journey of faith? What about what it means to be in relationship with God? Again, this is the paradigm of salvation. You know, God could have very well, and I love asking these questions. Why not say, okay, good morning, everybody. Here's our manna portion. Everybody open your mouth. And then, boom, manna just falls into your mouth. That'd be so easy. Or why not just, you know what, for 40 years, I don't want to deal with feeding you. I'll just get rid of your hunger. Boom. You just don't get hungry. Why do the work of, hey, it's going to come. I'm going to provide it. But you get up, do the work to go get it. Because if you don't get it, you're going to starve. Not because I don't provide, because you're not participating. You know what this does? This combats this belief of easy believism, this passive Christianity that once I'm saved, it's all good, it's all God. No. You know what? If that's the case, you know what's going to happen in your wilderness experiences? It's all God, it's all God. You have manna all over you and you die of starvation. That's not how God works. As the text tells us in the New Testament, we are to work out our salvation, not because God doesn't provide, because something in that is how we now grow in Christianity. This is our daily call. And now, again, the daily nature of it. God could have given weekly manna. He could have given monthly manna. And why not? And to really press this in is literally to the point where if I had like 5 pieces of manna in my pocket and I didn't finish it that day, or I just wanted a little extra for the morning, I take it out in the morning, it turns to worms. To really cement this message, it's only for today. Why is this happening? Why is God doing this? God clearly wants his people to trust not just that he will provide, because he does, but he will provide enough for that day, and you don't have to worry about tomorrow. This is so hard to do. Do you realize how countercultural it is for agrarian society, like the ancient Near East? Again, they're farmers. Farmers, when you harvest, you don't just say, oh, this is enough for today. You harvest everything you possibly can to hoard up, save up, store up, because you don't know when the winter's going to come. And so that's really what you got to do. And so for a lot of, isn't that not our mentality? Our saving, anxious mentality is, I got to get my own because I don't know what's going to happen. And yet God's doing such a counterintuitive thing. He says, like, do you trust me enough where I got you on Monday, and then I got you on Tuesday, and then Wednesday, Thursday, as we sang, mercy's new every morning. All you have needed, all I have needed, he has provided. Now, why is God doing this? There's a deeper message he's trying to say. He's not just saying your physical hunger is what I'm trying to address. It's actually a deeper issue of relational trust. The issue is not hunger, it's trust. You see, the idea of, like I mentioned, let me give you an illustration. I think this is a great illustration. Imagine, again, you're driving around the desert, say Joshua Tree, because a lot are familiar with that, and you're driving, your phone has been dead for hours, no GPS, the sun is going down, it's getting dark, and you're just like, okay, I'm lost. And you see somebody walking, and then you combat, you're kind of like, I don't want to ask for help, and you roll down your window, and you ask this person, I'm lost, can you please tell me how to get out of here? And what you think you need in that moment is you think you just need external directions. And what this person says is, you're not from around here, are you? You have no idea how lost you are. Even if I told you, you wouldn't even know. You'd forget right away, or you wouldn't know where to go. And what he does is he opens your car door, he gets in the front seat, and says, the only way that I can help you get out of here is I got to go with you. Moment by moment, turn by turn deliverance. That's the only way you're going to get out of here. Because you don't realize how lost you are. You think it's just a simple right turn and you're out of here? No way. And that's what God is saying. A lot of us go to God and say, God, give me the two turns I need to take to get out of here. He said, you don't know how lost you are. You don't need directions. You need me to direct you. You need me in the passenger seat, moment by moment. And I need to show you where to go. This is how you can persevere in the wilderness. See, a lot of us think what we need in the wilderness is just information, little help. God, can you just open that one door and it's all good? And what God's trying to communicate is, you know what the wilderness does? It gives you the message that I've always tried to tell you, but it won't make it real until you experience it. Christianity is we do not ultimately go to God for our needs. We go to God as our need. And that has to register if you have to understand how to make it as a Christian. God is not a provider for your needs, as much as that's good and important. God himself is our need. And that's a daily reminder and call. Second thing to notice the emphasis on rest and Sabbath in the midst of the wilderness. Really, really strange here, okay? So let me remind us. The Ten Commandments hasn't even happened yet. Okay, so the Ten Commandments is the most famous time where like God says, you know, you have to observe the Sabbath, etc. Ten Commandments hasn't even happened yet on Mount Sinai. So this is the first time in the text outside of God himself in the Genesis account taking a break where God institutes this Sabbath, right? He says on the sixth day, gather, let me put it up there so you can see it. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much food, four quarts apiece. And then he said, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a day of complete rest, so bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Set aside everything to leftover and kept until morning. So you know what's very interesting? Basically what God is saying is to use the modern week again. On Saturday, prepare for Sunday. If it means you have to work even harder and cook even more, do what you got to do to observe this rhythm of complete rest on the Sabbath. That's what God says. Very fascinating. Now, we have preached about Sabbath before at our church, but it is worth noting how much this practice shows up in the story of Israel. Like, more than anything else, it's very fascinating. And in this context in particular, what God is communicating is this. How do you know someone really trusts God and trusts that God is a God of provision? Their ability or inability to rest. And that should convict every single one of us here. If you cannot rest, stop, and slow down, you do not trust God. That's what the message is here. It's worth noting that the first time God chooses to tangibly introduce this practice is in the quite possibly the worst possible circumstance too, like the wilderness. I'm sure we'd all agree, it's easy to rest when things are good. Like if I'm in Cancun, Diamond Star, LeBlanc, and then an angel of the Lord came and said, Sam, you need to rest. I'd be like, no problem. I got this. Like I'll rest 7 days a week. But if I got bills to pay, taxes I need to fill out, children I need to take care of, job situation stress, and then you tell me you got to rest, I mean, now's not a good time. And yet that's precisely the time God tells them to rest. Not when they have storehouses of food, not when they have things figured out, not when they even have a temporary camp set up, but literally when they are in the wilderness, God says you need to rest. And here's what we need to understand. Rest and Sabbath in Scripture is, yes, in one sense, God orders and commands you, but every time the language of it is not I command you per se, it is I give it to you. I gift it to you. You know what that means? Sabbath, the picture of Sabbath and rest in Scripture, it's like you have a wrapped gift sitting on your counter, and if you do not use it, it is going to waste. That's what it is. So can I ask you then, how is your resting these days in the Lord? Do you trust in God's provision and prescription to follow this rhythm, to spend intentional times to pause, to stop, and rest in Him and exercise your trust in His provision? One practical example of this, a lot of our church members, when they're going through tough times, they show up less. You know why? Because they need the Sunday to figure things out. They got to take care of business. That's the exact opposite of what God is saying. God is saying, especially when you're stressed out, especially when you're busy, especially when you're on the brink of burning out, that is all the more when you need to remind yourself, I'm not in control. I need the Lord to provide me rest. I need to pause and really understand this reality. So God not only has this process of taking us through the wilderness, but he also promises provision, gives us prescription and care to trust him and rely him on a daily basis. But I also know we're not like Israel. We don't live in a literal desert. We don't necessarily need bread on our doorsteps. I think we're for the most part well-fed. So how does this relate to us today? Third and lastly, we need to trust in his promise. Remember, one thing I hope you're seeing is the cohesion of Scripture, particularly with the Exodus story to the rest of Scripture. So Exodus, again, it is a blueprint and a paradigm for the redemptive story of salvation that is constantly referred to and colored in throughout Scripture. We saw that happen with the Passover, right? It wasn't just a meal. It wasn't just a lamb. It was about Jesus. And here, bread from heaven to fill our needs and satisfy, in the New Testament, it references that, and it gives new language and category to grasp who is God, who is Jesus, and how are we to relate to him. So let's look at how Jesus himself looks at this story of manna in the wilderness and see what does it look like for us today. You know, the first thing to happens to Jesus after he is baptized, so waters, baptism, new life, Jesus, baptism. What's the first thing that happens as he begins his formal ministry? Matthew 4 tells us. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Sound awfully familiar? Some very obvious parallels. God leads Israel into the wilderness. Jesus is led into the Spirit by the Spirit into the wilderness. Israel wanders for 40 years and hungry. Jesus fasts 40 days and is hungry. Israel grumbles over the bread because why is God not satisfying? What is Jesus going to do? That was the temptation. But here's where Jesus creates a new paradigm. Verse 4, he answered, it is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now these words are not original to Jesus. I don't know if you didn't know that. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 8, again, Moses' words, and what he's doing is he is introducing a new category that in the end of the day, God's primary goal throughout history was never to fill your tummies. He was introducing this deeper, more visceral, internal spiritual category of a deeper hunger and thirst that bread cannot satisfy and water cannot quench. He's modeling this reality that even in this moment, yes, my stomach is grumbling, but I'm more than just my stomach. I need to feed on my relationship with the Lord. And this lesson is something that Jesus tries to teach time and time again. He rips the bread, feeds the 5,000 with bread. Again, lots of bread themes coming up. And this miracle of feeding the 5,000, everybody says, Jesus, I want to follow you. I can't believe you could feed me like that. Maybe Jesus is like this infinite source of food. So they say, truly, truly, can we follow you? And Jesus says, hold up, hold up. I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Anyone who approaches Christianity because you think God's going to give you goodies, he'll pause you. It's like, you're not coming after me for me and what I really have to offer. You're coming because you want that job. You want that relationship. You think that I can tweak your life a little bit to help you better pad up for your savings. You think it's just going to fill your little moral tank so you feel like you're being a good person. None of those things is what I ultimately come to offer, nor do I want to pretend like it is. And then Jesus says, let me give you a lesson about this in John 6. He says, our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, just as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. What is he saying? A Jew would have been like, what's going on here? Jesus is saying, yeah, you know that bread that came down from heaven back in the day? It wasn't really about the bread. It was about something else. It's about someone who's going to come down from heaven. And they said, well, whatever it is, give it to us. Like, we want it. And here's the promise I was talking about. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. Whatever that is, don't you want that? That's a promise. And one thing about Scripture is if it's a promise, you can hold him to it. Like, you said, if I come to you, I will never be hungry or thirsty again. Whatever that is, I'm asking you to give me that. What is Jesus saying? You see what's going on here? If we think journeying in the wilderness only applies when it's about external circumstance and difficulty, we're missing the point. You know why? Because God gave bread to the Israelites for 40 years and their hearts remained unchanged. But you really think if God gives you that house or that job or that situation, suddenly your heart will change to now be a loving, gracious, loving person to God and others? I don't think so. If we think our greatest hunger and thirst is physical in nature, we're missing the point. Our greatest need, as seen through the gospel, through the scripture, is always much deeper than that. And here's why this promise that Jesus says, let me give you this. Hunger and thirst, were they not at the root of the grumbling and discontent of Israel? It was, right? We're hungry, so God, what the heck? We're thirsty, so we get angry. Do you realize most of the ways that sin shows up in our life is because we're hungry and thirsty? And I'm not just saying that on a physical level. Why do you fight with your spouse all the time? Aren't you hungry for affirmation? I'm hungry for that. You're not giving it to me, so I'm hangry, spiritually speaking. Why do you always get in issues with coworkers? Because you're disrespected, and I'm hungry for respect. Why don't you give me respect? Why are you so angry in life all the time? Because you're hungry for status. God, all my friends, look at their Instagram feeds. Their timeline's going great. What's wrong with mine? I'm hungry to be like everybody else. Why are you not giving it to me? I'm thirsty for this satisfaction that I think is going to come because month one, month three, month five is not panning out. So I'm very angry, God. I'm very discontent. I don't want to talk to anybody. It's a hunger and thirst issue. Is it not? If you were satisfied and secure, would you lash out in any reason when it comes to my spouse disrespects me? But I am secured. I'm here to love them. Doesn't mean I don't talk to them about it, but it's not going to make me hangry. It's all good. Where do you find that? Where do you find the bread of life? It's Jesus. Where do wells dry up? In the wilderness. If you're in an oasis where life is good, job is good, bank account is padded, relationships are good, these wells give the illusion that they can satisfy. But when the wilderness comes, relationships fall through, lose your job, health issues, all these wells dry up. You know what that does in the process of elimination? It helps you finally look to the one well that has always been there, Jesus Christ. The well that continues to quench, continues to give. And this is what God will do. He'll take you through a process to help you realize that. So as you close, if you call yourself a Christian, in one sense, the paradigm is once we have been delivered and saved out of our slavery to sin, until we get to the promised land of heaven, we are on a perpetual journey through the wilderness. Sometimes better not, sometimes easier than not. But the lesson is clear. Daily dependence upon God's provision and the process that he's taking me through. And if you're not a Christian here today, do you realize that's the promise of the gospel? You think your biggest issue in life right now is your circumstance or something's not going your way. And God doesn't deny that. He still feeds you. He still gives you that. But he wants to go much deeper than that. He's not just here to give you that job or that car or that situation because he knows your change and your deepest hunger is much far deeper than that. And he says it's offered in the bread of life who comes down from heaven. So if you're going through a wilderness season, trust that. Trust the process, the provision, and the promise. Let's close in prayers and invite the praise team up. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many ways that it speaks to us and it relates to us. Just pray, Lord, that more than anything else, you help